Do you remember Hank Gather? The story of his death filled the sports news for weeks and weeks. This young man, who was a promising center for the Loyola Marymount University basketball team, died during a game as a result of complications from an irregular heartbeat. The grief of the team and the school spread across the country. A short while after his death, the Loyola Marymount University team entered the NCAA tournament, and they dedicated their playing time to their fallen comrade, Hank. One player even shot his first free throw of every game during that tournament left-handed, because Hank was left-handed. The Loyola Marymount team, playing without their star center, wasn't given much of a chance to do anything in the tournament. But they won their first game. And emotion began to build. And then they won again. They defeated the defending champions. And talk began to go around the team and around the country. How far could they go? How far could their emotion carry them? And they won again. They beat a team that possessed superior talent and ability. And the sports commentators turned their attention to this repeated question: how far can their emotion take them? Not far enough. Because in the next game, they encountered a team that was so superior that this team simply overwhelmed Loyola Marymount University, and they were eliminated from the tournament. Their emotion could not sustain them. During this class session, we're thinking about the biblical basis for missions. We can apply that same content, that same question that arose out of the experience of Hank Gather, to our own understanding of mission. How far can our emotion carry us? And the response comes back, not far enough, that we need the building block of the biblical perspective. And that's why we're concentrating in this session and in the next few sessions on the biblical basis for mission. I have a friend whose name is Rob Gregory. Rob told me about his own experience as a Christian in relationship to missions. Every year in their church, they had a missions conference, and he'd get all excited about missions. He'd see the pictures of the needy children. He'd listen to the stories of the missionary. He'd be reminded of the teachings of the Scripture. He'd become involved in a project that his church was committed to, and he would become emotionally involved in all that was happening. And he would become very zealous and very committed and very excited about missions. But then the conference would pass. And so it is excitement. And so it is caring. So it is zeal. He said to me, "Ken, it wasn't until I got a hold of the biblical basis of missions that my commitment to the world mission task of the church was sustained. That it no longer had the hills and the valleys, but it was steady. And it was solid." And so it's important that we have as a foundational building block the biblical perspective on the world mission of the church. Ask the average person in a Christian congregation, "Tell us, what does the Bible teach about missions?" "Great Commission." "Great Commission? Where's that?" "That's in Matthew. You know, the last chapter, the end of Matthew, Jesus gives us the Great Commission." "Any other passages?" "There must be something, but I can't think of it right now." And yet, as we examine the Bible, we discover that the Bible is a book of missions. The Bible begins with missions. It contains missions as its central thrust. It climaxes in the book of Revelation with spontaneous outbursts of joy because the mission task has been fulfilled. This book, from Genesis through Revelation, is a book about missions. And we want to see in what sense if that is true. The whole Bible is a missionary book. Many people have the idea, as I've just mentioned, that somehow at the very end of his ministry, that Jesus snapped his fingers and he said, "Oh, fellas, disciples, one thing I forgot, missions." I mean, it's at the end of the Gospels, the Great Commission. And so he kind of puts a postscript, a P.S., an add-on to his ministry. And people say, well, that's just kind of an extra. It's something, you know, tacked on at the end. And we lose sight of this theme throughout the Bible. We lose sight of the fact that the God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. That the Christ of the Gospels is a missionary Christ. That the Holy Spirit of the book of Acts is a missionary spirit. That the church of the epistles is a missionary church. And that the consummation of the book of Revelation is a missionary consummation. Let's begin with the Old Testament. The God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. It was J.H. Bavinck, a Dutch missiologist, who said the basis of Matthew 28:16-20 is Genesis 1:1. What does Genesis 1:1 say? In the beginning, God. God is there, and he is not silent. He exists. He communicates. He takes the initiative. Interesting that we often think of the Old Testament as a Jewish book. But the Bible doesn't begin with Abraham, but Adam. It doesn't begin with the covenant, but with the creation. It doesn't begin with the chosen race, but with the human race. God is not a petty tribal god like Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, or Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, but he is the creator of the universe. He is the God of all nations. He is the Lord of humankind. He is the Lord of all the earth, of all the peoples. He made them, and they are his. And so in the very concept of the creation itself, we see that God is the God of all the nations. But then comes the fall. And the fall underscores the necessity of mission. Sin enters the world, and mission becomes a necessity. As we look at the account of the fall of humankind in Genesis 3, we see the nature of sin. That is, it is rebellion against the authority of God. We see the origin of sin, that it originated in a rebellious act, and that the human race was contaminated from the very source. We see the beginning of the results of sin, a separation from God, and so that once cast out of the garden, Adam and Eve are unable to enter. They are separated from God. They are outside of fellowship with God, and what awaits them is death. And then the universality of sin. We see in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation how sin is insidious and how it spreads and how it intensifies. And after the sin of Adam and Eve, we have their children, Cain and Abel, involved in sin. And sin spreads as it moves throughout the book of Genesis. So we find in Genesis 3 the fall, the necessity of missions. But yet, at the same time, we have the promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, where at the same time that God punishes sin, he offers grace. And the promise of his grace is called the Proto-Evangelium. It's contained in Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And sometimes that word, the first time the word bruise appears, it's crush, that the serpent's head will be crushed and that God's grace will triumph. It's George Peters in his book, A Biblical Theology of Missions, which sums up the significance of this promise of salvation, this proto-evangelium, this gospel before the gospel that's found at the very beginning of the scripture. He says the universality of the proto-evangelium is basic to Old Testament revelation. It is the soteriological leitmotif and hermeneutical principle governing Old Testament interpretation. It cannot be revoked or modified, for it rests on the unconditional I will of the eternal God, in whom there is no variableness. It becomes the guiding star throughout history and prophecy of the Old Testament until it finds its fulfillment in Christ, the seed of the woman. The leitmotif gives coherence to the Bible, integrates it into a progressive structure, gives it direction and purpose as a whole, and clarified the meaning of each individual section and part. Only as the leitmotif is grasped clearly and applied consistently does the Old Testament yield its rich and true fruitage to the reader. And we see as we look at this passage the emphasis that this will be of God. It is certain. It is full of grace. That it will destroy, that God will destroy Satan, which refutes all kinds of dualism, the idea that somehow Satan and God are co-equals, as is taught in Zoroastrianism. Evil is not permanent. God will triumph. This triumph will affect humankind as a whole. It will come through a mediator who in an organic way is related to all of mankind, so that when Christ comes, he's not only fully God, he's fully human. And he is the seed of the woman who is mentioned in Genesis 3:15. It will be bound up in the suffering of the Redeemer, because the enemy will bruise his heel, and it will be experienced within history. And so beyond the fall, beyond the proto-evangelium, still another missions concept in the early chapters of Genesis. We see in the flood a paradigm of God's salvation which will be demonstrated throughout the scripture. The truth that the final judgment, like the flood, will be universal. The flood drowned everybody. Everybody, except those in the ark. There were no places so high that people could scamper up to the top of the mountains and watch the ark float by. The judgment was universal, just as we find in the New Testament in the picture of the great white throne judgment in the book of Revelation, that it's universal, and Christ is the only Savior. There is no other name under given among men whereby we must be saved. And we see also in the story of the flood that salvation is on God's terms. God provides the way. He provides the ark. And Noah had faith. It took faith to believe the word of God and to build an ark when there was no rain. Can you imagine all the people laughing at him? Noah, where are you going to float that ark? There isn't any rain. There isn't any water around here. Why are you building this ark? The ark, by the way, is roughly the size of a modern, or size and shape of a modern ocean-going vessel. And he was acting on God's instruction. And then the message proclaimed. He preached. It was a message of salvation. There was one ark. There weren't 20 rowboats. There weren't a lot of life rafts. You know, every family with its own life raft. There was one ark. There was one way. And salvation was on God's terms. And the Bible says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then we encounter in the book of Genesis the story of the Tower of Babel. And we wonder, well, what does Babel have to do with missions? Sociologists tell us that there's a principle. And the principle is this. Social separation causes cultural differentiation. You got that? Social separation causes cultural differentiation. Remember way back in the opening chapter of Genesis where God says to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth? Now, in order to fill the earth, that means that people have to scatter. Can't fill the earth without scattering. You can't fill the earth if you're just living in the same place. But we read in the story of the Tower of Babel that the people were of one language and that they wanted to stay in the same place. And they wanted to build this tower up to heaven. They didn't want to be scattered. In other words, God said, be scattered. And they said, we don't want to scatter. And so they were rebelling against the intent of God because they knew if they scattered, this principle that sociologists have discovered would come true. And as they got further and further apart, they would become different in their customs, in their cultures, in their language, and that there would be diverse cultures all over the world. And God knew that. God loves the many cultures of the world. The Bible not only has a high view of the Scripture itself, but it has a high view of culture. Differences are not bad. God loves differences. These differences reflect His glory. It was a part of His plan. And so, sociologists and anthropologists tell us that there's about 23,000 different cultures on the face of the earth. And God put them there. He wanted them to be there. And in the incident of the Tower of Babel, they said, we don't want to go along with God's plan. That's kind of scary. We want to all hang together. And so God confused their languages. He did in an instant what naturally would have taken place over many years as they spread out one from the other. And so God initiates this spread over all the world. Sometimes when we think about missions, we say, oh, those people, where that's too far to go. But God put them there. We have people groups all over the face of the earth, these 23,000 people groups, and that's part of God's plan. And God provides a salvation that can overcome all of these cultural barriers. And He calls us to communicate that gospel to people within all of these cultures. That's part of God's plan. And that's part of the significance of the story of the Tower of Babel. Well, how do we summarize this foundational teaching in the first chapters of Genesis? Stan Richardson, in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts, who lists seven factors which were known before Abraham's time and are still included, anthropologists tell us, in a declining order of statistical occurrence among the components of primitive religion worldwide. And he lists them. The fact of God's existence. Creation. The rebellion and fall of humankind. The need for sacrifice to appease God. The great flood. The sudden appearance of many languages and the resulting dispersion of humankind into many peoples. And then an acknowledgement of man's need of some further revelation that will seal him back into a blessed relationship with God. You see, as missionaries enter cultures, some of them isolated for thousands of years, some of them really at the level of what we would call Stone Age culture, they discover that in the religion of these people, there are remembrances of the events which are found in the book of Genesis. This initial revelation of God. In some of these people, they have in a distorted form almost all of the stories of the opening chapters of Genesis. In other cultures, just fragments. And to the extent that the people have these stories as part of their culture and part of their heritage, they are open to the gospel. Now, where do they get these stories if nobody ever brought them the Bible, if they never had the Bible? Well, obviously, these are remnants in the memory of these people from the events as they happened thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago. It's a general universal revelation that God has given to peoples to prepare them for the fullness of the gospel of Christ. Well, this is the backdrop of the book of Genesis. This is the foundation to where one of the most important passages in all of the Bible is found. I'm referring to Genesis 12, 1-3. If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open your Bible and to look at that passage. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Some people refer to this as the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Some people call this the 4,000-year connection, or the backbone of the Bible, or the spinal column of biblical revelation, or the Abraham factor. So important is this passage to the whole structure of the Bible. Now, as we read this passage, count to yourself the number of times that the word bless, or some form of the word bless, appears. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Well, if you found five occurrences of the word bless, you're right, because that's my count too. In other words, this is a passage about blessing. Someone has summed up the significance of this by using the terms the top line and the bottom line. The top line would be to be blessed. The bottom line would be to be a blessing. In fact, we can sum up this passage by saying that it's about blessed to be a blessing. God blessed Abraham in order that he might be a blessing to whom? To the nations. And so we have at the same time the teaching in the Old Testament of universality and particularity. In other words, God has a universal purpose. He's concerned about all the nations. But he chooses one person and one nation to be his instrument for the blessing of all the nations. Think about it for a moment. He promises to Abraham descendants. Abraham didn't have any descendants. He was childless. He says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you descendants." And he says, "Abraham, I'm going to give you a land." Abraham didn't have any land. And he said, "And I'm going to make you a blessing to the nations." And the story of the Bible is how God kept his word, and how that promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and how the purpose for which he gave that promise to Abraham is the purpose of the Scripture itself: blessed to be a blessing. If you understand this passage, you understand the whole of the Old Testament. Because as the Old Testament proceeds, as the Old Testament unfolds, there's God saying to his people, "I want to bless you in order that you might be a blessing." And the people say, "Lord, we like this. I mean, we like to be blessed. Lord, more descendants. Give us more descendants. Lord, more land. Give us more land. Lord, more wealth. Give us more wealth. Lord, more military. Give us more military. Bless us, Lord. Make us prosperous." The Lord says, "But wait a minute. You chose to be a blessing to other people. Oh, Lord, we want to hear about that. Just bless us more. Lord, we want to be blessed more." But the Bible is that the chosen people are chosen to be a blessing. That their election is not for favoritism. It's an election for service. They're chosen to serve. They're chosen not just to be blessed, but to pass on that blessing, to be a blessing to other people. Blessed to be a blessing. It's the theme of the Old Testament. It's the theme of the Bible. It needs to be the theme of the lives of each one of us. As we think about missions, God has blessed us. He's blessed us not only materially, he's blessed us with the gospel. Not that we might hoard the gospel for ourselves, not that we might enjoy and revel in the blessings of the gospel, but that we might be a blessing to other people by sharing the very blessing of God which has come to us through the gospel. To claim to believe in the God of the Old Testament, the God of the Old Testament is a missionary God. The very words that are used here, he said, "And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's the word mishpahot. It's the word which Jesus uses in the Great Commission when Jesus says all the nations. It means all the ethnic units. The ta ethne is the Greek word. From it we get the word ethnic peoples. That all the families, all the peoples of the earth will experience the blessing of God. The blessing of God that was first promised to Abraham and that became a universal reality through Jesus Christ. Blessed to be a blessing. The God of the Old Testament is a missionary God.